live in here. I'm glad it only seemed like a week to you. But you missed me so. When we left you last time, we were in the middle of Galatians. And so open your Bible with me to Galatians chapter 4. Our subject this morning is, are we an Isaac or an Ishmael? And actually, we left you in sort of a bad place. We left you in the middle of a major segment of the book. The book breaks up very nicely into three segments. The first two chapters of the book of Galatians, Paul is basically defending his apostolic authority. The next two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, that we are still in, Paul is giving a theological exposition as to why they should remain with the grace of God and not go back under the bondage of legalism. And then in chapters 5 and chapter 6, he will apply these theological principles to the way they are living. We want to pick up our reading in Galatians chapter 4, verse 15. Where is then the blessedness ye spoke of? For I bear you witness that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously seek you, but not for good. Yea, they would exclude you or shut you out that you might seek them. Now it's a good thing to be zealously sought after always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now, to change my tone, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai bearing children for bondage, who is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren, which bearest not. Break forth and cry, that thou travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she who hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, I think in order to understand this and to understand the book of Galatians, once again, from where we have been, absent for a month, we ought to sort of just draw back and do some thinking together about our situation, what the book of Galatians deals with, and life in general. That's broad enough. First of all, if you look at the world around you, probably half the people in the world are formally associated with religion. We have almost half the world today that are in the strange position of having denied the existence of the true God. They live under a government that does not believe in the existence of God. This ought not to surprise you, and as you grow older, you may find more and more that you are becoming to live in a society which does not recognize God. If you have been reading your Bibles, you should expect this. You should expect this because, according to the book of Romans, chapter 1, man constantly seeks to suppress revelation. He was created in the image and likeness of God, but he rebelled against God, and so now he fears God. And so man has been thinking up reasons for thousands of years via philosophy and via religion to press the knowledge of the true God out of his mind. He suppresses revelation. The modern attempts are not new. In fact, one of the oldest religions, Buddhism, is really an atheism. A person may be a Buddhist and not really believe in a God. Furthermore, if he really understands Buddhism, his goal is nothing. Because the goal of Buddhism, nirvana, is total absorption, illustrated like a drop flowing into an ocean. And so a large portion of people who have lived in Buddhist countries, really, for all practical purposes, are atheist. We live in a society today in which governments now, for example, the communist governments, specifically state that there is no God. This ought not to surprise you. And most of the people that you will be living with and around in the next few years will live as if there was no God, because they have been really greatly affected by materialistic philosophies. The other half of the world that still has some connection with religion finds themselves in a situation which is not much better, because their religious life is a life of bondage. If we take the basic question that is often asked, if you died right now and you stood in the presence of God, and God said to you, "What right do you have to be in my presence?" What would you say? Well, a Buddhist, if he found himself in that place, he doesn't really believe in God, but he would have to say, "Well, I tried to follow the Eightfold Path of Buddha. I did my best to follow that path." A Confucian, again, really doesn't believe in a personal God. He may believe in the animistic spirits of the people around him, but he would say, "I tried to follow the precepts of Confucius." A Hindu would say, "I tried to worship the gods that I knew from my villages." He may say, "I worshiped and gave chance to Lord Krishna." A person who is from Islam would say, "I follow the teachings of the Quran, and I follow the teachings of the Sunnah, or the tradition." A Roman Catholic would say, "I tried to follow the teachings of the Church of Rome." An Orthodox Jew would say, "I followed the teachings of Moses as well as the teachings of the Talmud." A Judaizer from the cities of Galatia would say, "I believed in Jesus Christ, I kept the law of Moses, and I was circumcised." The average American, I spoke to one the other night for 2 hours, and he said, in answer to that question, "I've been a good father, and I've tried to do the best I could." 35 years in Protestant churches. Paul says this, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus," or "of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Or chapter 3, verse 11, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, the just shall live by faith." So if you are part of the half of the world that does not believe in God, which I doubt that many of you would get up this early to come here if you didn't believe in God, I testified to you that you are simply suppressing the revelation that is within you and within nature. If you are a person who is religious, then I warn you and testify to you that you will never make it in by doing good deeds. And the whole point of the book of Galatians, if you learn nothing else in all the lessons, is that it answers the question, how is man to stand in the presence of God? And Paul is basically trying to pound into these Galatians' heads that man will stand in the presence of God not because he has done something, but because Christ has done something. Now that would seem to be the simplest thing in the world to understand. But yet the history of the Christian church is constant, that we constantly go back into a work system, that man is accepted by doing something. It's a very strange thing that 110 million people in America who attend religious services have missed the main point, that Jesus Christ has done a complete and a sufficient work on the cross. Paul had preached this to the Galatians, and yet other people had come in and said, that's not enough. You've got to do something. And so they mix up the whole thing. Because once you mix works with faith, you have an intolerable situation. You never know when you've done enough. It puts the whole thing back on man. If you are saved by faith plus works, you never know how many works you have to do. And so there will be no joy, no assurance, no satisfaction. Now, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, verse 15. Paul is appealing to the Galatians. He says, where is then the blessedness you spoke of? They had a great satisfaction in hearing Paul, because Paul preached to them clearly the way of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And they rejoiced in his message, but now they had lost their joy. Legalism makes unhappy Christians. The grace of God, if it really works in our lives, will make us joyful, gracious people. They had lost their joy. In fact, the grace of God working in them had worked in them to make them sacrificial. For I bear you witness that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. It's very possible that Paul's problem was an eye problem, because he points out in verse 14 that he had a physical infirmity. Verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? The truth that he's been speaking to them, that Christ will be of no profit to them if they go back to the trust in the Mosaic law. Verse 17, they zealously seek you. The false teachers are very zealous. They knock on your doors. They take surveys. They come and say, have you had this book? And the same thing, everywhere that Paul went, the false teachers dogged his steps. He no sooner finished preaching in one city than false teachers would come in. And these false teachers were very devoted. They fawned over these Galatians. But Paul says, but not for good. Yeah, they would exclude you, that is, shut you off from grace or perhaps from me, that you might seek them. Verse 18, it is good to be zealously sought after always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. At one time, these Galatians sought after Paul because Paul was preaching grace to them. Now they are going after these other teachers. So this is where we left ourselves last time. And we come now to this segment in which Paul gives an allegorical appeal. A very strange portion of Scripture to most of us, and I think not one that would be easily understood at first reading. But I think it will give us some lessons. Paul here is going to use this allegory to sum up the whole argument that he's been using for the past two chapters. So now look at how he begins his appeal. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. Only, I suppose, a woman who's had children knows the effort it takes to bring forth a child. Paul here likens himself to a woman giving birth. Only he's a woman that has to give birth twice to the same people. He gives birth once when they're born again. But now he's in travail in birth pangs again. He's having a double labor. Most of you have had children, would not like to have double labor for each child you've had. Paul here now is going to have double labor pains. The second labor pain, though, is till Christ be formed in us. The goal of any teacher in the Christian church should be to form Christ in his hearers. And the goal of the teaching ministry of the church as a whole is that Christ might be formed in us. In other words, if you are attending a church, even this church, and you do not see a growth toward Christ in your life, then there's something wrong either with you or with the teaching. We ought to become more and more like Jesus Christ as we are under Christian teaching. If the teaching is not making us like Jesus Christ, then there's something wrong, either in the teaching or our response to the teaching. If we end up gripey, old, contentious people, and we've been in the church for 50 years, and there's no graciousness about us, no savor of life unto life, then there's something wrong. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, where Paul speaks of the ascension of Jesus Christ. He speaks about the fact that when Jesus Christ ascended up, now verse 11, he gave gifts. And he gave gifted men to the church. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. What are the pastors and teachers supposed to do? They are for the equipping. King James says perfecting, but equipping makes it better. For the equipping of the saints. In other words, my function and the function of everyone around at this chapel who teaches ought to be that of an equipper. We might look upon the teachers as resource people. And you should look on us that way. It is our function to equip you, to outfit you, to furnish you. Furnish you for what? With what? Well, look at the rest. To furnish you, or equip you, or to outfit you, that is the saints. By the way, you are a saint. You may not think upon yourselves as a saint, but biblically you are a saint. And so if you're not living a saintly life, you ought to be, because that's what you are. You should be what you are. You are a saint, that is, one who has been set apart by the work of Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, for the work of ministry. This is the hardest lesson that most of you will ever learn. I am not a minister, in distinction from you. You are the minister, I am the equipper. Isn't it strange how we get things all mixed up? We go to church to hear the minister. We are the church, and we are the ministers. But yet, traditionally, people think, well, let's go to church and hear what the minister has to say. But that is not what the New Testament teaches. The church is the people, never the building, in the New Testament. So you don't go to church, you are the church. And you're not listening to the minister, you are listening to an equipper, a teacher, an outfitter, an outrigger. The word is used of people who would outfit boats for their voyage. The function of the teacher is to equip you for the voyage of life. You are the minister, though. If you wonder why the church is in sad shape, we might ask ourselves, how much ministering are you doing? You are supposed to minister. Now, if you are not ministering, perhaps you didn't know you were supposed to. Well, you know it now. And secondly, perhaps you're not equipped right. And so when you start to minister and you're not getting what you need, then you come back to the equipper and say, well, you know, I need a little bit more to help in this area. So there ought to be some feedback. Notice what you're supposed to do. I'm supposed to equip you, saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building of the body of Christ. You are supposed to build the body of Christ. It means you have a responsibility to everyone here. You are supposed to minister one to another. You have a responsibility, of course, to your families. Your husbands have a responsibility to their wives, parents to their children. And, of course, everyone who is in a local assembly has a responsibility toward one another, because we are members one of another. And therefore, if one part of the body is weak, another part is to help. And somehow we must be in a way that we may get to know one another. This is why a church, that is a group, has to have smaller meetings than just one or two large meetings. Because we have to get to know one another so that we may minister one to another. Somebody may be dying among us and need ministry. You are called to minister one to another. How long are you supposed to be doing this? Well, it's a long-range proposition, verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no more children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, and so on. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up unto him in all things who is the head, even Christ. So it is my function, it is the function of all the other teachers, the elders, the deacons, to so work with you, saints, that you minister one to another. And we are total failures as teachers if we do not at least get across that concept. And of course, we are failures if you do not minister one to another. The goal is that you are to minister to one another until we all grow to be like Jesus Christ. And if we as a body of believers are not growing toward Jesus Christ, then we are failing as a church. No matter how much we know intellectually, unless there is a change of life and we are more like Jesus Christ than when we began. Now, this is what Paul was trying to do to the Galatians. He was trying to make them a mature believer that would be no longer children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but they might be stable people, that they might grow, that they might live like Jesus Christ, a life of faith and trust in their Heavenly Father. A teacher should not try to have the people imitate him. There are some teachers who have such dynamic personalities that once you have been around people who have been taught by them, you can tell exactly who they've been under. They talk like them. They have all the mannerisms of this particular teacher. That is not the goal, unless those are the mannerisms of Jesus Christ. The goal is that we be like Jesus Christ. So Paul has labor and travail until Christ be formed in these Galatians. Chapter 4, verse 19. Now chapter 4, verse 20. I desire to be present with you and to change my tone, for I stand in doubt of you. Have you ever tried to carry on a love affair by mail? Very unsatisfactory, at least for most people. You write one letter, and the person doesn't quite understand what you're saying. And so they say, did you mean this? And then you write back, and you overreact another way. And so Paul is in the same plight. He wants to be stern with them because they're in the process of going into a very serious error, adding the addition of the law to grace for salvation. So he must be very stern. But yet he doesn't want to be stern. He loves them. And so he wants to pour out his heart to them in a personal entreaty. And in a letter, it's very difficult to be stern and yet to be very loving and kind. And so he wants to be with them so he can change his tone. So you might see how they're responding. To some who he might go very stern, he'd like to change his tone. So he might not crush them, but rather woo them by a gracious entreaty. And to others who might be flippant or hardened, he wants to be even sterner. So he wants to change his tone because he stands in doubt. Now, verse 21, the start of the allegory. By the way, I've got a little quiz here. Let me read. The quiz is, who said these words? An allegory must as much as, an interpreter must as possible avoid allegory, that he may not wander in idle dreams. Origins, allegories are not worth so much dirt. Allegories are empty speculations, as it were the scum of Holy Scripture. Allegory is a sort of beautiful harlot who proves herself specially seductive to idle men. To allegorize is to juggle with Scripture. Allegorizing may degenerate into mere monkey games. Allegories are awkward, absurd, invented, obsolete, loose rags. Who said that? Come on. Who do I ever quote from? Martin Luther. Martin Luther said that. Now, there is a difference between allegorical interpretation of narrative material and the literary figure of an allegory. Allegories, historically, as far as I'm able to trace, begin in Greek literature. The Greeks had Homer, Hesiod, as sort of their sacred books. And there were a lot of things in these two Greek writers, or collections, that later Greeks found very difficult to accept at face value. And so, when the philosophers came along, they said, well, Homer's foolishness. And the people who had a vested interest in Homer said, well, you just don't understand Homer. It doesn't really mean what it says literally. It has this meaning spiritually or allegorically. And so they changed the literal sense for a hidden or a mystical sense. So historically, allegorical interpretation of narrative material comes in when you can no longer accept the literal sense of the text. Now, Paul is not doing that here. Even in the Hebrew background, there was a certain amount of allegorizing. Philo of Alexandria was a great allegorist. For example, Philo explained the story of Abraham this way. By the time of Philo, that is about 50 AD, no longer was there polygamy. Monogamy was the accepted thing. But the Old Testament, under Abraham, you remember Abraham had two wives. How could this man, Philo, justify Abraham having two wives? Well, he allegorized. He said this: Abraham represents the wise man. Hagar represents general culture. Sarah represents two philosophy. And the wise man must know, and know in the biblical sense means to have intercourse, know both. And so he makes a play. And he really denies the literal historical to make a point from the text, which is really not there. Now, this is not what Paul is doing. Paul does not deny the literal, historical, grammatical sense of what he is going to allegorize. He is taking some great events of the Old Testament and say that they contain an allegory. Really, what Paul is doing is very close to typology. But he does call it an allegory, so we will call it that ourselves. The one thing that I would want you to remember about this is that this is not a general warrant for us allegorizing. Many people today allegorize Scripture. In other words, they'll say, well, that's what it means literally, but, and they will take off from there. And they will change all sorts of things in the text to make them fit their own way of thinking. For example, Unity School of Metaphysical Christianity, started by the Fillmores. They believe in the metaphysical interpretation of Scripture. What they mean by that is they would call it the spiritual means of interpreting Scripture, or Mary Baker Eddy. They spiritualize, but what they're really doing is allegorizing. For example, when the Scripture says, Jesus said, I will send the Paraclete unto you, the Comforter. Mary Baker says, I am the Comforter. Now, you cannot get that out of historical grammatical exegesis, any way you look at it. Okay, enough on that. Now, verse 21. Here he gives the appeal. Tell me, you that desire to be under law. The word the is not in the original, so cross it out there if you have a King James. Tell me, you who desire to be under law. Listen to what the law says. And so he is going to take us back to an exposition of the teaching of the law. Only his meaning of the word law in verse 21 is the Torah, the whole Old Testament. For he's going to quote for us from the history in Genesis. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. You all realize that Abraham had a child, Ishmael, by a woman, Hagar, who was a slave. Hagar was the bondmaid of Sarah. Sarah had no children, and so Sarah gave her maid or her slave to Abraham. Abraham slept with her and had a child named Ishmael because they thought they were going to help God along in keeping the promises. But this was not God's way. He said that Sarah would bear a child. And so, in accordance with a long wait and the promise and the power of God, Sarah bore a child, and she bore through promise. Verse 23, but he who was born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. In other words, these two people, Ishmael and Isaac, represent the two classes of people in the world today. Specifically, what he's doing here is they represent the Judaizer and the person who is trusting in grace, but we might apply it even wider. Everyone here is either born after the flesh or born after the Spirit. You are either born simply, naturally, or there is an additional factor that you are born according to the promise of the Word of God. And this is what he is drawing out of the history. Now he begins to apply it in the allegory, verse 24. Which things are allegorized? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, bearing children for bondage, who is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Now this allegory is one you wouldn't ordinarily have thought of. He is saying that these two women, with their two offsprings, represent the two covenants. And if you read in Scripture, there are two prominent covenants. There is the Old Covenant, which is the covenant with Moses. And there is the New Covenant, which is the covenant which is by faith. And these two women represent these two. Now he says that the one represents the first covenant, Mount Sinai, who bears children for bondage, who is Hagar. Now that would seem to be a very striking one. You might have thought that since Judaism is linked to Mount Sinai, Mount Sinai was the place where the law was given, that he would have tied Sarah to it. But no, he ties Hagar. Hagar, remember, goes to live outside the promised land. She goes to live in Arabia. And there is some tradition that Mount Sinai was called Hagar. And he may be building on that. No one is too sure about this. But anyway, in his allegory, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. At Mount Sinai, the law was given. The people who were at Mount Sinai came into the promised land and they lived in Jerusalem. And he ties them all together. That whole old covenant, all that it ever produces is bondage. And what he's basically saying is this. If a person is born of a slave woman, he will be a slave. A slave woman does not have free children. A black woman does not have white children. A slave woman produces slaves. The law produces only slaves. The law can never produce free men because no one can break the bounds of the law. Because everyone who is under the law is under the curse of the law. And so what he is using is this extended typology, application, allegory to stress this. Jerusalem, which now is in bondage with her children. Look at Jerusalem at the time of Paul. The whole city itself was under the hand of Rome. And if you looked at the condition of the people of Jerusalem, what condition were they in? Jesus Christ said to them, "The Son shall make you free." They didn't realize they were in bondage. They said, "We've never been in bondage to any man." Jesus Christ said, "He who commits sin is the slave of sin." They were under bondage. All of Israel was under bondage, but they didn't realize it. Their whole history had been a history of bondage. They began in bondage, and they're still in bondage unto this day. But the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. When we are born again, we have a new mother. We have a new city. The city, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 22, the heavenly Jerusalem. So we are not any longer simply earthly citizens. We are citizens of a heavenly city, which is the mother of us all. Now Paul even goes a little deeper here. For it is written, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she who hath a husband." Now to understand what he's talking about here, turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 54. Now, if you notice Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1, the prophet Isaiah is looking forward. He's looking forward to a time of blessing, and he says, "Sing, O barren," that is, a barren woman, "thou who didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou who didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." And you might say, now how does this fit in at all? Well, it's not immediately obvious, but Isaiah has been speaking in chapter 51 of the nation of Israel, and he's been speaking about Sarah. Chapter 51, verse 2. And then in chapter 52 and chapter 53 of Isaiah, he speaks about the future ministry of the suffering servant of God who is going to redeem his people. And then he looks to the future and he says that there is going to be in the future the barren one who is going to have more children. What he seems to be saying is this, that Israel's history in the past has simply been a history of being barren. But there's going to come the ministry of the Messiah, the suffering servant. And when the suffering servant comes, he's going to die, chapter 53. His soul is going to be numbered unto death, numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and so on. He's going to justify many. And then there is going to be a great flowering. Many people are going to come. And so Jerusalem that has been barren is now going to be Jerusalem, which is going to be populated. And Paul applies this to the figure of the church. Now, a Jew living at that time would say, well, this isn't true. The Christian church is much smaller than Israel. But think about it today. Look how small Israel is, and look how large the church is. Israel, at the greatest, has only 17 million people. The church is much larger. And so the prophecy that Paul applies here is much greater. Sarah typifies then Israel in its barrenness, but also in its blessing. She is going to have many more children. Now that's Paul's allegory. Now he applies it. Verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. Verse 28 of chapter 4. You are not to be like Ishmael, born simply according to the flesh, but you are to be like Isaac, a child of faith. You see, the Judaizer came in and said this, in order for you to have a valid relationship with God, there must be circumcision. Paul says a physical relationship is not sufficient. There must be a spiritual relationship. A physical relationship is never sufficient. It does not make any difference whether you have had all the physical rights that any church can offer, whether you are the son of one of the world's greatest preachers. Physical relationship will never avail. There must be a spiritual relationship of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so Paul presses this matter home in verse 28. We are as Isaac, children of promise. But as then, he who was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. When you go back to Genesis chapter 21, verse 10, you'll find that Ishmael, and that the English text simply says, made fun. But it is a frequentative or an iterative verb, and it appears that Ishmael constantly made fun and harassed his younger brother. And Sarah became very incensed at this. And so she went and told Abraham that Ishmael was picking on her boy, and she didn't like it. And she said, get rid of him. And Abraham didn't want to do it. But the Lord said, in this particular case, you're to listen to your wife. That's the only case that the Lord has really said this. But in this particular case, he said, Abraham, listen to your wife. And so the bondwoman and Ishmael are cast out. Now he applies this in two ways. We should expect persecution. Now, as believers, we should expect persecution in some sense from the non-Christian world. We have an advantage here in America because we have certain constitutional safeguards that prohibit overt persecution. But in some sense, you will find persecution by the non-Christian world. You will also find persecution by the religious world. Many of you will be persecuted if you really stand for the grace of God by religious people. Most of the persecution that has taken place in the world has been religious people persecuting other religious people. Ishmael was not an irreligious man. He was a religious man. The Roman Catholics and some of the people of the Reformation were not irreligious people when they persecuted other people. And even churches today, religious people who are legalists will persecute those who are the believers in grace. Even so it is now. And so there was persecution going on in the Galatian cities. They were probably not stoning them, but there was a pressure being brought on them. Words were being spoken against them, and this is the type of persecution that you will probably find in your own life. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? And this should always be our question. What does the Scripture say? What guidance do we learn? Kick out the bondwoman and her son. Get rid of the legalist. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. You cannot mix the two. So then, brethren, he concludes in verse 31, we are not children of a bondwoman. Again, cross out the definite article, but of the free. Paul here does not rest his case on an allegory. He is simply summing up the case that he's been giving in chapters 3 and chapters 4. He's saying, once again, the two systems are incompatible. Once again, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Once again, do not give in to the legalist, to the Judaizer, to those who say the finished work of Jesus Christ is not the sufficient grounds for acceptance with the Father. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do realize that someday we shall stand before you. And we trust that we shall be able to say, we can stand before you only because of the finished work of your Son, and we rest only in his work, not ours. And Father, we do thank you for the spiritual privilege we have to be born again by the word of promise. For you've said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall not be ashamed. We pray if there be any among us who have never called upon Jesus Christ for salvation, that they might. That they might acknowledge that he has done a sufficient work of redemption, and that he has personally died for them, that he was made sin for them, he who knew no sin, that they might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, we cling to your Son's righteousness, not ours, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.